Genesis chapter 29. Then Jacob went on his journey, came to the land of the people of the east. As he looked, he saw a well in the field, and behold, three flocks of sheep lying beside it, for out of that well the flocks were watered. The stone on the well's mouth was large, and when all the flocks were gathered there, the shepherds would roll the stone from the mouth of the well and water the sheep, and put the stone back in its place over the mouth of the well. Jacob said to them, "My brothers, where do you come from?" They said, "We are from Haran." He said to them, "Do you know Laban, the son of Nahor?" They said, "We know him." He said to them, "Is it well with him?" They said, "It is well. And see, Rachel, his daughter, is coming with the sheep." He said, "Behold, it is still high day. It is not time for the livestock to be gathered together. Water the sheep and go, pasture them." But they said, "We cannot until all the flocks are gathered together and the stone is rolled from the mouth of the well. Then we water the sheep." While he was still speaking with them, Rachel came with her father's sheep, for she was a shepherdess. Now, as soon as Jacob saw Rachel, the daughter of Laban, his mother's brother, and the sheep of Laban, his mother's brother, Jacob came near and rolled the stone from the well's mouth and watered the flock of Laban, his mother's brother. Then Jacob kissed Rachel and wept aloud. And Jacob told Rachel that he was her father's kinsman and that he was Rebekah's son. And she ran and told her father. As soon as Laban heard the news about Jacob, his sister's son, he ran to meet him and embraced him and kissed him and brought him to his house. Jacob told Laban all these things, and Laban said to him, "Surely you are my bone and my flesh." And he stayed with him a month. Then Laban said to Jacob, "Because you are my kinsman, should you therefore serve me for nothing? Tell me, what shall your wages be?" Now Laban had two daughters. The name of the older was Leah, and the name of the younger was Rachel. Leah's eyes were weak, but Rachel was beautiful in form and appearance. Jacob loved Rachel. And he said, "I will serve you 7 years for your younger daughter, Rachel." Laban said, "It is better that I give her to you than that I should give her to any other man. Stay with me." So Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, but they seemed to him but a few days because of the love that he had for her. Then Jacob said to Laban, "Give me my wife that I may go into her, for my time is completed." So Laban gathered together all the people of the place and made a feast. But in the evening he took his daughter Leah and brought her to Jacob, and he went in to her. Laban gave his female servant Zilpah to his daughter Leah to be her servant. And in the morning, behold, it was Leah. And Jacob said to Laban, "What is this you have done to me? Did I not serve you for Rachel? Why then have you deceived me?" Laban said, "It is not so done in our country to give the younger before the firstborn. Complete the week of this one, and we will give you the other also in return for serving me another 7 years." Jacob did so and completed her week. Then Laban gave him his daughter Rachel to be his wife. Laban gave his female servant Bilhah to his daughter Rachel to be her servant. So Jacob went in to Rachel also, and he loved Rachel more than Leah, and served Laban for another 7 years. When the Lord saw that Leah was hated, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. And Leah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Reuben, for she said, because the Lord has looked upon my affliction, for now my husband will love me. She conceived again and bore a son and said, because the Lord has heard that I am hated, he has given me this son also. And she called his name Simeon. Again she conceived and bore a son and said, now this time my husband will be attached to me, because I have borne him three sons. Therefore his name was called Levi. And she conceived again and bore a son and said, this time I will praise the Lord. Therefore she called his name Judah. Then she ceased bearing. Let us pray. O great God, we thank you that you have brought everything to pass in this world that you have planned, even to this very moment. Indeed, you brought these events to happen in the lives of Jacob and Laban and Rachel and Leah. Not only that they might experience these things, but you have written them down for our benefit. Indeed, you have inspired this, your word, for our growth in grace. And so, Lord, would you give us of that same spirit that we would understand these things written? Lord, that you would be glorified and you would grow in us the faith that we have in the Lord Jesus. Lord, set him before our eyes, even as we look at these things written so long before he came in the flesh. For indeed, all of your word speaks forth of him. And would he be glorified as we look to you in faith? Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it's been a while since we've been in Genesis, so let's orient ourselves to where we are as we come to this story. Jacob has been fleeing from his brother Esau. Why is he fleeing from his brother Esau? Well, he got into a bit of trouble, didn't he? He tricked his brother Esau. He deceived Esau and tricked him out of his birthright. And if that were not enough, he, with the help of his mother, Rebekah, pulled one over on his own father, his own blind father, even taking the name of the Lord upon his lips in a move of deception against his own family. And yet, he was sent out not with a curse, but with a blessing. Isaac in faith blessed Jacob as he sent him out. And indeed, the Lord met Jacob and blessed him on his way. And so in this passage, he finally arrives. He's fleeing for his life, but he's also looking for a wife. And so as we listen to this story, we're listening over the shoulders of the saints who've come before us, over the shoulders of the nation of Israel, as they themselves were looking for their own history, understanding how they came to be 12 tribes, descending from 12 sons of this man, Jacob. How did they come to be? Indeed, as we have already spoken about the very promises of God being tied up with Abraham, being tied up with Jacob, that all the families of the earth would be blessed through him and through his offspring, we're tied up in this story. How is Jacob going to be given a wife? How is Jacob going to be given an offspring that we might receive that blessing, indeed, that was promised to him as he lay his head on that stone on the trip to where he has come at this point? And so as we look at this story, as we recognize that we're dependent upon what happens here for the blessing to continue down this line, to continue even to us, the word to you this evening is to praise God for his providence, chastisement, patience, and grace. Praise God for his providence, chastisement, patience, and grace. Now, we might note, and indeed, If you've read through Genesis recently, or if you remember back a few weeks as we heard the story of Abraham's servant going to this same place to find a wife, not for Jacob, but for Isaac, his father, there are a lot of parallels here. And indeed, as we hear echoes in the scriptures of similar events, we're reminded not just that history has a way of repeating itself, but indeed, as we hear similar events and similar situations coming together generations apart from each other, we must be reminded that God is providentially bringing these things to pass. Indeed, if God brought success to Abraham's servant several chapters prior, a generation prior, we should expect that it is God who is doing the same thing here. Now, the interesting thing is, though we can see, we are aware that God is providentially dealing or bringing things about in Genesis chapter 9, one of the striking characteristics about this chapter is that God is not mentioned for the first 30 verses. He's not mentioned by his covenant names. There's no mention of God bringing these about, but of course, that's already been established by the story that preceded. It is God who gives blessings to journeys like this. It is God's providence that we are dependent upon. It's God's providence that Jacob is dependent upon here. And indeed, we see even in this chapter fulfillment of God's own promises. God had promised last chapter that he would give Jacob offspring like the dust of the earth, and that in you and in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And so we do see in this passage, how is he going to have an offspring like the dust of the earth? Well, it's actually at the end of this chapter, he begins having an offspring. He has, at the beginning of this chapter, he has no wife, no children. At the end of this passage, he has two wives, two female servants, and four children. God is beginning to fulfill his promises in this passage. Praise God. And indeed, these experiences that Jacob has in this passage echo what happened before. And we should note that Jacob is like Abraham's servant. There are a number of ways in which these two passages parallel one another. For one, when Abraham's servant was going to Paddan Aram, he went to find Rebekah. He went to find a wife for Isaac, and that was Rebekah. And Rebekah is mentioned in this passage as well. She's mentioned four times, three times as the mother of Jacob, or it's actually in reference to Laban, that Laban is not just Jacob's uncle, he is his mother's brother. His mother, of course, is Rebekah, being brought to mind three times by that, and then once explicitly by her name. That it is Rebekah. That situation when Rebekah was found by Abraham's servant as a bride. There are also literary parallels between Jacob and Laban and sentence structure. For instance, Genesis 24:30. As soon as he saw the ring and the bracelets that were on his sister's arms. You know what follows. Laban was getting excited about all this wealth that was potentially coming into his household. Laban's greed or his desire to receive was shown in Genesis 24. We actually see a similar thing in Jacob in this story, Genesis 29, here in verse 10. As soon as Jacob saw Rachel, the daughter of Laban, Jacob is setting his eyes on this beautiful woman and on the flocks of his uncle. And Jacob is, there's a parallel literarily between the two, because both of them say, as soon as he saw. So there are literary parallels. There's a mentioning of the same characters. There's a literary parallels, and that's only an example of one, but there are more here as well. But we could also note similarity in situation. Jacob's on a mission to find a wife. He arrives at Paddan Aram, the same place. And not only does he arrive in the same place, but he arrives at the well, perhaps the same well. And it's there at the well that this man who's been on this journey, who's arriving here, this man sets his eyes on the wife he seeks. It's the woman at the well scenario. We saw it in Genesis 24. We see it in Genesis 29. We actually see it in the near future in the life of Moses. Moses was at the well when he drove off the shepherds who were harassing the daughters of the priest of Midian at the well. And of course, the woman at the well should strike up our minds, knowing what would happen in the life of our Lord, which I'll touch on again at the end of the sermon. But all that to say that it's these echoes that we hear, the similar situation that remind us, these are the fingerprints of God. God is bringing these things about. God is being faithful to His promises. God will continue, even as He has blessed in the past, He will bless here. And so He is trustworthy. So Jacob is similar to Isaac's servant, or Abraham's servant, but Jacob's also different from Abraham's servant. We should note those differences too. For one, Jacob is alone and poor. Do you remember back to Genesis 24? The servant had come. Remember the bracelets. He brought the bracelets. He brought the riches. He brought camels, things that Laban's jaw dropped at the riches that this man brought. Jacob comes alone. Jacob doesn't have anything to his name. All he has is his strength. We actually see that illustrated powerfully here, where there's this large stone covering the mouth of this well, which presumably they would not take off the mouth of the well until all the shepherds were there, because it took several to move this stone. But Jacob has strength. Jacob's only possession he has is his own body. And indeed, he is a powerful man by the grace of God. Yet even this shift in the family of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, even this shift from wealth to poverty, that also is a fingerprint of God. Did not God Himself in Genesis chapter 15 promise to Abraham that Abraham, who had all these riches, would have an offspring that would be slaves for 400 years? Indeed, it raises the question with those who were first hearing this, that indeed the children of Israel, as they're hearing this from the lips of Moses, they know themselves that, hey, we have just come out of slavery. We were slaves for 400 years. We know the end of this story. We know that we come out of slavery, but not slavery in Paddan Aram. We come out of slavery in Egypt. And so hear this with the first hearers. Well, how is God going to bring this about? How is God going to bring about His promise that Jacob and his offspring are going to be slaves for 400 years, and yet we got to get to Egypt somehow? But in the very least, God is bringing about His promises. Another difference between Jacob and Abraham's servant is that whereas it was Rebekah in the former story, it was Rebekah who was watering Abraham's camels, here it's Jacob who's watering Laban's sheep. Jacob is the servant is the servant this time. He's the son of the promise, and yet his circumstances in life have brought him to a humble position. And then what does he do? This is a bit different than Abraham's servant. Jacob kisses Rachel. Jacob kisses Rachel, and he cries out loud. He's emotional. He expresses himself in ways that would have been very bold in that culture. And indeed, that's pretty bold today. Kiss a woman you first met. And that's not to say that emotion is better or worse here as it's seen in Jacob than in the servant, but it does illustrate to us that different men are different. Different men show emotion differently. And by the way, and I'm speaking to the young men here tonight, if you wish to use this verse as an excuse to kiss a girl that you've just met, it proves too much. Jacob also kisses her father. So don't presume that this passage is an example for you to follow, because we are dealing with different cultures, very different cultures. Although Jacob is a redeemed man, he is being redeemed further still, and he's not necessarily perfect or a perfect example to follow. So Jacob is not like Abraham's servant. He is himself a humbled man. He's an emotional man. But we also note this difference, that the servant was in a quick hurry to return back to Abraham. And that was a big point of contention. Was Nahor, was Laban, were they gonna allow Rebekah to just flee, or to just turn around and go with this servant? Would Rebekah give her agreement to that? Would the servant be able to go quickly and come back to his master and to his homeland? Jacob, or the servant, was able to leave very quickly. God blessed him in that way. Jacob can't seem to leave. Indeed, there was optimism from the mouth of Rachel, or rather Rebecca, in chapter 27. She said, "Well, go to my brother Laban, and you'll only be gone a few days. You'll only be gone a while." And yet, at the end of this chapter, we find Jacob's there 14 years. Jacob is not going to be leaving Paddan Aram as quickly as Abraham's servant. So that's a number of differences, but there's a chief one that we just can't seem to go through this story without noticing. If you remember back to Genesis chapter 24, the whole story was marked by God's providence, and not only that God providentially brought the servant and gave him success, but the servant acknowledged that. There was a great prayer from this man, showing that his faith, showing giving credit to God for being faithful and giving him success on his journey. I've already said it. The first 30 verses of this chapter, by the way, or by way of contrast, there is no mention of God. Jacob, as recorded here by Moses, is devoid of prayer. He does not mention God. Where is the praise from this patriarch? Now, that's not to say that Jacob didn't have faith or didn't trust in God, but Moses, as he's recording both of these stories, is perhaps begging the question for us. Are we marked by thankfulness to God? Are we a thankful people? Are we so thankful that it's something you'd remember about us, that we can see the providence of God, and we can't help but mentioning it out loud, that it is God who we are thankful for every single good thing that comes to pass? Do we give thanks to God for His providence? Well, having noted that Jacob is like and unlike Abraham's servant, yet God does keep His providence, or is providential in His dealings with Jacob. We now come to the section in the story where Jacob then deals with Laban. Jacob interacts with Laban, and we find here that Jacob is very much like Laban, and yet God uses that to chastise his son. Laban is one that recognizes this close affinity that they have, him with his nephew. He says, "You are surely bone of my, or sorry, surely you are bone, my bone and my flesh." Now that actually reminds us of what Adam said of his wife. She's so like me, but she's so unlike me. Laban's actually struck by the family connection. By the fact that they resemble each other, but their similarities actually are found out more as we see how this narrative plays out, and we compare that to Jacob's own actions toward his own father and toward his own brother. So Jacob's been there about a month, and Laban, obviously, he would have seen by this time Jacob's superior strength. He would have known by this time that Jacob doesn't really have much else to offer. Laban strikes a bargain. And he asks, "Well, will you serve me for nothing?" In fact, that's a Interesting thing to note, Laban's already on the table expecting Jacob's going to be serving him, but Laban just wants to set the terms. So what does Jacob agree for? Well, of course, Jacob's on this journey to find a wife. And by the way, the Lord has put before his eyes this shepherdess, and she is beautiful in form and attractive in appearance. And so he asks for Rachel. Jacob loves Rachel. And so he agrees to serve 7 years for a bride. Now that's actually a generous offer. We don't actually think of marriage contracts as work contracts, but in this culture that was a quite generous offer for a strong man I'm going to give you 7 years, a full 7 years for this bride. But notice that this is a contract. This is an arrangement of labor. In fact, the terminology of labor and payment, of serving and earning, repeat themselves in this passage. Jacob is, in a very real way, becoming a servant to Laban. Indeed, is Jacob going to be servant to Laban for 400 years? That's a question that is raised for us. How long is Jacob going to be here? How is Jacob going to get to Egypt? But we don't get that far in the story right away. Time does fly, however. In just a verse, we find the 7 years have passed. And in fact, Moses, in a way that's very precious, very, very tender, tells us that even though this was 7 years, and we read through it in a verse, it was 7 years for Jacob, and yet it only seemed to him a few days because of the love that he had for Rachel. All that to say that Time flies when you're laboring in love. A true love waits patiently, and that is instruction for us. That is to be emulated as we look at the tenderness of the love between Jacob and Rachel. But though the time flew for Jacob, he does seem to be asking impatiently at the end. And perhaps the reason for Jacob's straightforward question to his uncle Laban is that perhaps Laban is at this point dragging his feet. Laban, the 7 years have come. Laban, where's my payment? Jacob says, "Give me my wife that I may go into her, for my time is completed." And so what does Laban do? Well, he does what was culturally expected at the time. He gathers witnesses. He gathers all the men of the place. He gets them together for a week-long festival. We're gonna celebrate this wedding. We're going to do it right. But then Laban waits till cover of night. And he brings in not Rachel, but Leah. Now it's been questioned, how could Jacob not know the difference between Jacob and Leah? Well, for one, we know from the parallel with the last story, Rebecca in Genesis chapter 24. Rebecca, remember when she saw Isaac from afar, she veiled herself. Women would at this time veil themselves when they were in the presence of men. It may be that Jacob has not seen Rachel or Leah, except in veils, which actually illustrates for us points out for us why this comment between their, Rachel's beautiful in form and attractive in appearance, but Rachel or Leah's eyes are weak. Why would her eyes be weak? Is she weak on the eyes? Some have translated it that way. No, probably Jacob's seen her veiled. He's only seen her eyes, and her eyes don't sparkle like Rebecca's do. Okay, Jacob wants Rachel, but here at this wedding night, Leah doesn't give him what he promised. Or Laban doesn't give what he promised. Laban brings in Leah, and so Jacob is deceived. And indeed, that's what he says. He says, "Well, behold, it's Leah." And then he goes to Laban, verse 25, he says, "What is this you have done to me? Did I not serve you for Rachel?" Again, there's that language of serving and payment. Jacob expects this is his due. And then he says, "Why have you deceived me? And I think the striking thing is, as we even hear that coming out of Jacob's lips, we've got to be reminded of Jacob's own actions in just two chapters ago. Why is Jacob on this trip? Are Jacob's hands clean of deception? No. Leah had a veiled face and went in under cover of darkness. Jacob put on skins onto his hands and went with veiling his identity, so to speak, before his own father. Jacob, by bringing this up to Laban, by even pointing out that you've deceived me, he indicts himself. He's a deceiver. And what is this? God gives Jacob a taste of his own medicine. God often gives us a taste of our own medicine. The justice of God is the man who digs a pit for someone else ends up falling in it himself. Jacob is getting his due. And yet, knowing that this is Jacob to whom God has made gracious promises, this is not meant to destroy Jacob. In fact, it's the very medicine that we've given to others once we taste it ourselves. It is medicine that actually shakes us to the reality of our sin. This is good medicine. This is necessary medicine. Jacob needs to know the depth of the wickedness of his own deceit of his own father. And this is the fatherly chastisement of our God, that he would give him almost the same situation in reverse. Isaac was blind. Jacob is blinded himself here. And he's taking advantage of it. He is deceived. And so he knows now the depth to which he must repent of his sin. And Laban gives reasons why he did this. And they're cultural reasons. They're cultural reasons. Remember, it was cultural that Laban gathered witnesses together. It was cultural that Leah would have been under a veil. Laban gives another cultural reason for why this happened. He said, it's not so done in our country to give the younger before the firstborn. Laban here is a trickster. He's using local customs. He's using local cultural expressions of the way that things are done. He's doing them not to keep good order and not to keep the status quo and what's expected in society. He's using local culture to take advantage of Jacob. He's using local culture to take advantage of the foreigner and the sojourner. And so we need to be warned also that there are a lot of ways in which our culture has certain hoops you've got to jump through, and we all know about the hoops because we're part of the culture. But it's often very easy for us to use those hoops to take advantage of someone who's not familiar with them. Say someone who's new to our culture. We too can play party to this sin of taking advantage of the foreigner and the sojourner. But God here, even though Laban's giving this cultural reason why he was justified in doing what he did, God is actually using Laban's words to remind Jacob of his own promises. God had selected the younger to serve the older to serve the younger. God had chosen Esau to serve Jacob. And so, as Laban says, it's not so done in our country to give the younger before the firstborn. Jacob has before his face not only the trick that's been played on him, but the very providence of God in doing this. God's providence is throughout, and indeed it is a chastisement that is from God's hand, and so we should take it. Now next, we know how the story goes, but I think it's helpful at this point to think through what are the options that Jacob had before him. Well, one, Jacob could divorce Leah. He could say, hey, I was deceived, everybody. This was a deception. Laban is a trickster. Oh, by the way, as soon as Jacob does that to Leah and to Laban, Laban is humiliated. Leah is humiliated. And there is no hope of Jacob ever getting the bride that he wants, Rachel. So that's not an option that Jacob goes for. What are the other options? Well, Jacob could at this point take his wife and leave. He is a married man. He has a wife. It's not the one that he wanted, but he's married. And he could have left Paddan Aram with a monogamous marriage. But he doesn't choose that one either. Jacob actually chooses a third option, which is polygamy. Jacob chooses to become a polygamist. And by the way, polygamy is bad. As polygamy was introduced in Genesis, who was the first polygamist that we hear about? It was Lamech. You remember Lamech? He was the seventh generation from Cain, from the wicked line. Lamech was boasting in his murderousness before God. If Cain is avenged sevenfold, Lamech is avenged 77-fold. He was a murderer, and he was the first polygamist, and polygamy is not a good thing. And in fact, the law of God specifically had a prohibition against not explicitly against polygamy in general, but explicitly against this particular situation that Jacob was putting himself in. Leviticus 18:18 says, "You shall not take a woman as a rival wife to her sister, uncovering her nakedness while her sister is still alive." Now, of course, that revelation wasn't written yet. That was as Moses would bring about. But that's the mind of God on this very issue. Jacob should not have taken two sisters to be wives because they're just going to be rivals to each other. It's just going to stir up contention. And furthermore, Jacob should have known that, even though it would be written down later, because the design of God was not so. From the beginning, God made them male and female, and the two became one. And so Jacob's deviation from God's design was sin. Jacob becomes a polygamist, and yet he's not the only polygamist. Solomon took many wives. There were other polygamists throughout the whole of the history of the Old Testament. That was sinful. And yet, God didn't even mention it. God was patient with this sin in the people of God. God was patient for millennia with this sin in the people of God. That should tell us something about God's patience, should it not? Do we not, after we learn of the sin of our neighbor, do we not want to jump on it and we want to get rid of it this day? Well, God was patient generation after generation, enduring the sin of polygamy with his people. It should tell us something of the patience that we should have bearing with one another's sins. We should be patient people. Now, it's not that we're going to treat sin lightly, but that we should love God for his patience that he's shown with us. And Israel, again, Israel, the 12 tribes themselves are hearing this story of their patriarch. Their 12 tribes exist because of this polygamy. If Jacob didn't marry Rachel also, then to the two tribes for her, Joseph and Benjamin, and the two tribes coming from her servant, Dan and Naphtali, would never have existed. All that to say that what man has meant for evil, God is able to use for good. Praise God for his patience. Praise God for his providence. And praise God for his sovereign grace. Israel can look down her nose at the sons of Lot who were conceived by incest and drunkenness. But they themselves are sons of polygamy. They too are we all must be a humble people, because we are all dependent upon God's patience with us. But polygamy is not good, not only because it's outside of the design of God, it's also breeds favoritism and rivalry, and we see that next. Polygamy breeds favoritism and rivalry. We see that Jacob here is like Isaac, his forefather. Jacob shows favoritism between Leah and Rachel. But God is patient with his people and gives grace to the lowly. We see this favoritism in a progression here as we talk about Jacob's affection for each of these women, Rachel and Leah. Verse 18, the scripture tells us that Jacob loved Rachel. Verse 30, it tells us again, he loved Rachel, but this time it adds, he loved Rachel more than Leah. And the next verse, and this is the first mention of the Lord in this whole passage. Verse 31, the Lord saw that Leah was hated. Jacob is showing favoritism, and it's incorporated with that favoritism as that comes to light, that the Lord actually comes to action. The Lord explicitly mentioned that he's going to do something here. God takes special action here. He's mentioned by name here. God here shows grace to the lowly. Because Leah is the unfavored one. Leah is the hated one. And we see Leah's desire for her husband's affection and how she names her sons. She starts off very positively. She says, the Lord has looked upon my affliction, for now my husband will love me. She longs to be loved by her husband. That's when she named Reuben. But when she names her second, Simeon, she says, the Lord has heard that I am hated. It's not only what the Lord has done, but how she's relating to her husband. Now he will love me, but I am still hated. And then even with her third son, she says, now this time my husband will be attached to me. Can you not see this progression? She longs for the affection of her husband. She's the hated wife, but she wants him to love her. Now, friends, it's not a bad thing to want to be loved by your husband, of all people. But God actually, in this passage, gives us an illustration of the brokenness, even in the family of God. How are we to express our desire to be loved if we are in a broken marriage? If we're one built on deception and manipulation? Or it even begs the question, is it possible to love marital love too much? Can Leah's longing for her husband's love, can that become an idol? Is it something that she must have, something that she finds her identity more in than in the Lord? Well, I think this progression we see in Leah's naming of her own children, it actually walks us down that path, because it's all about her husband. It's all about him loving me, the first one. It's all about I am hated by my husband, the second one. It is about that last glimmer of hope. This time my husband will be attached to me. But it's in God's patient giving her child after child, even to the fourth child. It's once she has Judah, it's no longer about her husband anymore. It's once she has this fourth child that she says, this time I will praise the Lord. Perhaps there's an idol that you've had, and it might be a good thing, but you're living in a broken world such as I am. And you might want that good thing so much that God is giving you a foretaste or a hope that might come, and you just jump on it all the more, and it squeezes your heart because you want it so badly. But even that good thing that you want, if it is becoming an idol in your life, you will need to let go of it. To praise the Lord. To find your identity only in the Lord, not in your marital relationship. Leah wanted to find her identity in her husband. In her husband's affection. But God, in His patient faithfulness to her, shows her that she must find her only identity in Him. And that's actually a striking parallel as we consider the other story of the woman at the well. Remember, we read it earlier from John chapter 4. Jesus is speaking to this Samaritan woman, and He uncovers what her identity has been, what her past has been, where she has given herself to the marital relationship. She's tried to find her identity in it. But it's been one failed experience after another. It's been spiraling out of control, as indeed idolatry does. Jesus points out to her, to her face, "You have had 5 husbands, and the one you have now is not your husband." But Jesus doesn't only go to point out her sin. Jesus, in interacting with this woman who was a broken woman, with unmet expectations and worlds of hurt, Jesus spoke to her also of the hope that He could give her. He points out her sin, but He also, in that same passage, points to Himself. He says, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that saying, who is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked Him, and He would have given you living water." He pointed out her sin, but He also pointed out that He was the remedy to sin. Indeed, He was the one who could give living water. Indeed, He is. As you are considering the idolatry that we can make good things, like you want your spouse to love you. Hey, that's a good thing, but you may have made that into an idol. Where do you turn? Where was that woman at the well to turn? Where was Leah to turn? Turn to Jesus. Turn to Him. He is able to give you living water. He is able to satisfy your thirst. He is the gracious and good Savior who is faithful. And so we see Leah turning her faith to the Lord in her fourth child. Fourth child, Judah. Not the oldest. The fourth child here. And so Leah, the unfavored, she becomes the mother of the kingly tribe, the Messiah's tribe. Leah is Jesus' grandmother. And what it truly is that what man meant for evil, God is able to use for good. God is gracious. God shows grace to the weak. God shows grace. He chooses for Himself the weaker, the younger, the simpler, the dull, the boring, and the unfavored to show that it does not depend on them, but on Him. And so we see that in this passage, and we will see it more and more as this progresses. The people of God are ugly. They have much sin. It seems to be a downward spiral again and again, and yet who's the main character of this? It is our God, who has been gracious even to a people such as us. Praise our God. Praise God for the grace that He has shown us through the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, the grace was shown to Jacob because Christ was promised to come. The grace was shown to Leah that she would be even in the line from which Christ would come. The grace would be shown to God's people because indeed He is our gracious God, and He's to be praised. Don't be silent. Don't let yourself be characterized by silence regarding the providence and goodness of God. But instead, praise God for His providence, His chastisement, His patience, and His grace. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank You for the Lord Jesus. We thank You that You gave echoes for Him before He even came. That You gave a foretaste of the grace that He would show even to our father Jacob. That You have been faithful to Your people even despite much sin. Lord, that You are to be glorified because You chastise Your people as sons and daughters. And You will not let us continue in our sin. Oh, You will not let us continue in ignorance of its seriousness and heinousness before You. But indeed, You will bring us to repentance as You bring glory to Your name as the only one who is able to save. Lord, would You be with us, Your people, as You bring us out from here. Lord, would You glorify Your name, causing us to walk in light of Your great covenant dealings in the past, knowing that all of this is yes and amen in the Lord Jesus Christ. Indeed, set our eyes of faith on Him wherever we go. We pray this in His name. Amen.